In your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. If you didn't bring one with you and you need to follow the text, it's on page 703 in the Pew Bibles provided for you. Matthew chapter 26. This morning, the hope is, the challenge might be today that you would be encouraged in your walk with Christ as a follower of Jesus. That you are in good company of people who don't have it all figured out. And Matthew chapter 26 is a story of betrayal, a story of heartache, of loneliness, of particularly every range of human emotion of discouragement and sorrow. And this morning's text, if you will become a part of the story, I think will give you a bit of hope today and quite a bit of hope in your everyday life to become a closer follower of Jesus Christ. It says in our story this morning that Jesus tells his disciples after his last teaching. Matthew has a series of teachings and of Jesus, and after that is all done, Matthew gets to the bottom line, and it is that in a couple of days, Jesus is going to be handed over and be killed. If you would just let yourself be a disciple this morning, pick one, whoever your favorite is. Maybe it's Peter or maybe it's John. And if you'd find yourself a part of this story this morning and just hear it, maybe you'll find something in it for you. Imagine you have spent the last 3 years of your life with Jesus. You've given up quite a bit to become a part of his family and spend every day with him. And he tells you all along that there's a day coming where I'm not going to be with you anymore. And you're just sort of, all those times that Jesus has said it, you're just kind of thinking, yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah, that day will never come. You're Jesus and you're awesome and you do all these awesome, amazing things. I don't quite get what you're saying. But then this time he gives you a deadline in 2 days. I'm no longer going to be with you. I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be killed. How does that make you feel? All that you've given up, all that you've sacrificed, you're trying to wrap your head around this. What are you going to do after that? Your world would be shaken. And then Matthew gives us a little bit of what's happening behind the scenes. Caiaphas, the great high priest, he's gathered together some leaders in his palace. Now, the great high priest, he is in a political position. We think and we read the great high priest like he's the spiritual advisor for the Jews in Jerusalem. But this is not the case in the sort of first century world of Jerusalem occupied under the Roman Empire. You see, the position of great high priest was something that was given to them by the Roman Empire. And it was with a specific task of keeping peace and good relations between the Jews and the Roman Empire. Caiaphas was a man who was a skilled man in negotiation and peacekeeping. I say this because he had one of the longest tenures of a great high priest in the Roman Empire, when they needed him. He was a great high priest for 18 years. After Caiaphas, there were 25 great high priests in a matter of 40 years. He was a good great high priest. And he had a beautiful house, enormous, enough to have several people in it. He had a great big huge courtyard. I'm telling you all of this because so much is going to be happening in our story in Caiaphas's home. He has a lot to lose. He's a man of political power and prestige. He hears of a man named Jesus. And people have begun saying things that you only say about Caesar and not about a lowly Jewish peasant named Jesus. They say things like he's the son of David, that he is the son of God, that he is the son of man, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they sense that this is going to become a problem. And so in one little phrase, they say, we have to end this now. We have to do something about this, but not out in public, not during the feast, but quietly at the right moment. We have a problem, and his name is Jesus, and we have to kill him. Matthew then tells us that a little side story. Just after, or it came a little bit before the moment Jesus says he's going to be killed in 2 days, there's a story of Jesus with his disciples, with Simon the leper, in his home, and they're having a meal together. Now there's a woman that comes, and she's nameless in Matthew's gospel. And she brings with her perfume. And Jesus is reclining at the table, and how they ate was really goofy. It was a low table, and they would sprawl themselves out, and they would just hover over it like a buffet, you know? And I'm sure they had all kinds of food everywhere and running down their face. But anyways, Jesus is reclined at the table. He's eating and enjoying his meal, and this woman pours expensive perfume, say $300 perfume, and she empties the bottle on Jesus. I think she does this because she wants to anoint her king. That's what was common practice, to anoint your king and put oil over them. And I think she is doing this as a sort of way of expressing that she believed Christ to be Lord, Christ to be king. The disciples see what's going on, and they say, woohoo, what sacrifice, what great gift, right? No, the disciples are, it says, indignant. They're enraged at the waste. They begin scolding the woman for giving such a lavish gift to Jesus and pouring and emptying it all out. The disciples were mad that a gift was given to Christ, and it was so wasteful. And Jesus says to them, guys, why are you bothering this woman? How do you think the woman felt? Have you ever given a gift and then felt unappreciated for it? Have you ever served in the church and you gave as best as you could, but it seemed unappreciated by people? I think we might get a little bit of a glimpse of how that woman felt when you give a gift and all you got in return was judgment and ridicule. These disciples, they just pile on. And so why did you waste all of that? We could have done something useful with it. We could have given it to the poor. And Jesus says, guys, back off. Why are you ridiculing her? Why are you piling on? Can't you see that this woman has done something beautiful? She's done something wonderful, and all you guys are doing is saying how bad it was because we could have done something else with it. Don't you see this beautiful thing will always be remembered? This gift will always be remembered for what sacrifice she's given. And he says to his disciples, the poor will always be with you, but I'm not always going to be with you. She's done this to prepare me for death. I think the reason why Matthew slides this in to his story is because of what happens next. Judas goes to the elders and the leaders in the Jewish community, and he has a simple question. What are you willing to give me if I bring you Jesus? What's in it for me? We have a tendency to villainize Judas, and rightfully so. I mean, he did a really bad thing. Like, you can't think of anything worse, right? But just take a moment and see the sort of humanity of what Judas has gone through. I think Judas was a greedy man. I think Judas had in mind that Jesus was going to be a different kind of king than what, a different kind of king in the sense that he was going to have an earthly kingdom, in the sense that he was going to take Jerusalem back. in the sense that he was going to have an earthly reign and everything would be restored and the kingdom of Israel would be back the way that he wanted it to be. And when Judas sees Jesus saying he's going to die, when he hears him say that, and when he sees Jesus giving no real inclination as to, yeah, I'm going to fight back with all of this, I think Judas is upset. I think he's hurt. What do you do when things don't go the way you expected? What do you do when you have greed and anger in your heart? What do you do to your friends when they disappoint you and they aren't who you thought they were? And Judas, he wants justice. I think he wants payback for the 3 years of sacrifice. I imagine him walking up to the leaders and on his way in, I've given Jesus all of my life, the last 3 years, and this is how he repays me. He's not even going to try and fight back. He's not even going to try and live. And as he's walking towards giving himself to betray his friend, I think there is all sorts of disappointment and anger and frustration and greed stirring within him, and all he wants is to be paid back for what he's given. And the elders, they count off the money, and they count off 30 silver coins. And he says, that must be enough to betray my friend. There's something happening in Jerusalem while all of this is transpiring, and that is that there are millions, probably about 1 million people in Jerusalem preparing themselves for a meal. And this meal would be called the Passover, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And this meal was something that was celebrated every single year in the life of Israel, and every year they would come together and they would gather and they would slaughter a lamb and they would remember the Exodus out of Egypt. And so there's 1 million people, so there's probably 100,000 lambs slaughtered in that week. That's a lot of blood and a lot of smells. So I don't know how to recreate that smell, but just use your imagination as to what that might have been like. And so in the sort of hustle and bustle of what is happening within Jerusalem during these times, Jesus, he asked his disciples to go and prepare for the feast, for this meal together. And around the table, Jesus has quite a few things to say to them, but the first is that he looks at everyone around the table and he says, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me. Again, picture yourself a disciple. Here you are with Jesus, and he's been saying things like, in 2 days I'm going to be killed. And then they're sitting around a meal together, and what does he say but, one of you are going to betray me? How does it make you feel that you've dedicated 3 years of your life walking alongside Jesus, giving up who knows what? Peter giving up his fishing business, James and John doing the same. These guys who have left their lives, Matthew the tax collector, who can't go back to doing that on a whim. They've given up so much, and here the one that they've spent their life with is saying, one of you are going to betray me. And they start asking this question. John chimes in, Lord, is it me? Matthew chimes in, Lord, is it me? James, he chimes in, and John, they all ask, Lord, is it me? And he says, no, it's the one who dips his hand. And Judas says, Rabbi, is it me? All the other guys said, Lord, Lord, as in you are a leader. And Judas, he says, teacher, is it me? And there's all kinds of ways, it's a phrase that Jesus answers with that it was sort of masking the answer, but he says, you've said so. He might as well have said, yes, it is you, but it's this sort of, he disguised it just enough that the other disciples didn't pick up on it. But Judas knew that Jesus knew who his betrayer was. And then Jesus, in the midst of all of this, knowing that there is a betrayal happening right in front of him, that there's a betrayer at the table with him, he introduces something new. When you would celebrate the Passover, there was several things going on, and everything pointed towards Israel and their journey out of Exodus. There were four cups that they would drink in the midst of this meal. The first cup they would drink outside, and it was kind of with your hors d'oeuvres, and every cup had a phrase. And the first cup they would say, and this all came from Moses and his conversation with God. The first cup said, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And then they would drink a second cup, and they would quote the scripture and say, "I will free you from being slaves to them. On the third cup, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And then later on in the meal, at the closing of it, they would take a fourth cup, "I will take you as my own people and be your God." At some point within the meal together, the youngest kid, the youngest boy, would ask and just say, "Papa, what does all of this mean?" And then the oldest figure in the room, the patriarch of the family, he would go and outline everything that happened, and he would fill this meal with scripture, reading the Psalms and just recounting story after story of how God loved his people and delivered them and helped them. It's in the context of this meal that Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks. And he tells his disciples, "This bread is broken for you." And then he takes the cup and he says, "And this cup is my blood, and it's poured out for you, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's within this meal that Jesus creates a new covenant and a promise that would be for all people for the forgiveness of their sins. That Jesus is saying, "My body is going to be broken, my body is going to shed its blood, and it's going to be for all people that they might have the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ." So if we can pay attention to what's going on with the disciples in a short period of time, we see Jesus saying, "I'm going to die in a couple of days." He tells them that that one of you is going to betray me. And then after he makes this covenant promise with them, he says something bad is going to happen. Problems are going to happen, and they're going to strike me, and the sheep are all going to scatter. He says, not only am I going to die, not only is one of you going to betray me, but when the going gets tough, those who knew Jesus best, when things get their worst, they're going to leave him. And so then the story sort of presses on, and the disciples hear that we're going to scatter from Jesus, and they're all indignant at Jesus, and they're mad, and they're frustrated, and they think, there's no way possible that we're going to leave you. There's no way possible, no matter what happens, we're here with you and we're by your side. After the meal, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sorry, I forgot an important part. Peter was the loudest of all of them. Peter said, "There's no way that this will happen." And Jesus says to him, "By the time the rooster crows, you're going to deny even knowing me three times." And Peter won't have anything of it. He doesn't believe that that could possibly be true. And all of the disciples right along with him agree, "There's no way we'll scatter. We're with you to the end, till death." Jesus and his disciples, they moved to the Garden of Gethsemane. Archaeological discoveries showed that there is a cave and then several olive trees and this large garden. The cave was enormous. It was the size of this room, not nearly as high, but it was 36 by 60 feet. And he leads his disciples, and they go that evening into this cave, and he leaves them there, and he goes out into the garden. He takes three disciples and he asks them to pray with him and stay alert. Jesus goes out into the garden knowing all that's going to happen, all that's going to fall on him, and he starts praying, he starts crying, he starts begging of God that there be another way for him than for him to be sacrifice and give his life. He begs of God that if it's your will, though, it's okay and let your will be done. He goes back to James and John and Peter, and he finds them falling asleep. And there Jesus is, already sensing that his friends are going to leave him and depart him. All he asks of them is that they would stay alert. Kind of like Jordan asking you to stay alert in his sermon. You know, it's not that hard. It's 30 minutes, I know. I would say it's comfortable pews, but we know that's not it. Must be me. But Jesus is just asking, guys, would you stay awake? Would you stay alert just for a little while? And so Jesus, he returns to prayer, and he begs of God, and he cries out to God, and he asks for another way, but if it's your will, let your will be done. And he comes back, and he finds his disciples again. They've fallen asleep. Maybe they haven't quite taken serious just how real it was that in 2 days he would be killed. So Jesus, he returns back to the garden and he prays again, and a third time he comes back and they're all asleep. And he says, guys, wake up, look, here comes my betrayer. And Judas, with a mob behind him and clubs in hand, they come up to Jesus. And Judas says, hey, I'll kiss the guy that you're looking for. And he comes up and he kisses Jesus. And Jesus says, friend, what did you do? This betrayal, then Jesus says, why do you guys show up here with clubs? You guys have had every opportunity to come and get me. I've been teaching out in public all this time. You think I'm going to have some sort of rebellion? We aren't told which disciple in Matthew's account, but we've commonly accepted that it was Peter. He pulls out his sword and he goes to take a little off the top and he swipes the ear off of one of the soldiers. Jesus says, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword, they die by the sword. At this, the disciples don't know what they're going to do. I think that they thought they were going to fight with Jesus to his death. They weren't prepared to lay down their lives. Jesus is arrested. The disciples, they scatter. And it says that Peter followed Jesus from a distance. What a haunting description of how many Christians follow Jesus today. From a distance, and what was Peter doing? He was looking to see how it all turned out. Friends, Peter saw his friend be arrested, and he went into the courtyard, and there was Caiaphas looking to protect his empire. Looking to protect his place in the world, his power and his prestige and all of his political clout. And they start interrogating Jesus. And it was a mockery of a trial with all sorts of false accusations. And they were just waiting for something to stick. And finally they remembered that Jesus said something about the temple of God being torn down and being rebuilt in 3 days. Finally, they heard something that they could make stick, and it was something that Jesus did say. And for them, it was pure blasphemy, because the only one who could tear down or build something up in that way was God. For him to take that credit, they called out and they shouted and they said, he's a blasphemer. And they had all they needed to move him on towards Pilate and do all that they could, and they spit upon him, they hit him, they beat him, and they crucified Jesus Christ. Before all of that, the last we see of Peter in Matthew's gospel is a servant girl speaking to Peter and say, "Hey, didn't I see you with him?" And Peter just shouts, "I don't know this man." And then there was another person said, "Hey, we've seen you with him." And this time he just gets a little more boisterous and a little louder. "I swear, I don't know the man." And then finally, another voice came and they said, "We recognize your accent. You're a Galilean. You know this man. In fact, you've been hanging out with him." And it says that he curses. And I've been entertaining the idea all week of shouting out a curse to keep your attention, but I'm not going to. But he curses and he swears, "I don't know this man." And immediately the rooster crows, and everything Jesus has said to him, all of that emotion, it wells up in Peter, and he weeps. Why tell this story? Did you find yourself at all in the midst of it? The unappreciated sacrifice of a woman anointing Jesus. The disciples disappointed about who Jesus really is. And having tension about what you want Jesus to be and what he's actually calling you to be and to become. Did you find yourself in the story, and maybe a little bit like Peter, and watching from a distance, not getting too close to Jesus? This remarkable story is the story of every disciple after the disciples in their journey, of trying to discover who Jesus Christ really is. They thought they were going in to fight. They came in and Peter pulled out his sword and he was ready to fight. And Jesus says, "This is not the way my kingdom is going to be won." You see, Jesus was right every step of the way. He said, "In 2 days I'm going to be killed and handed over." He said he was right about one of the people being his betrayer. He was right that his disciples would scatter and abandon him. But he was right about something else. He was right that there was a new cup, that there was a new body. He said, "This is my body, and it will be broken for you." He says, "This is the new cup, and this is my blood, and it will be poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." In the midst of their betrayal, in the midst of their denial, in the midst of their scattering, Jesus offers a promise that there is a new covenant for them, and there is a new covenant for you, that you would be forgiven of your sins and have new life in Christ. And he was right about something else. A long time before it, when he was just asking his disciples to come and follow him, he said, "If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." Friends, I've been asking, what kind of church does God want? And so far we've learned that we're called to be a forgiving community, a caring community, a serving community, one that cares for and meets the needs of those in our church family. I think that he's asking us to be followers who deny ourselves and take up our cross. So friends, I would ask that if you find yourself in this story, that you would reach out and draw a little bit closer to Christ, that you would say this day, "I want to be a true follower of Christ. I don't want to deny him anymore. I don't want to betray him. I don't want to keep going the way I'm going. I want to follow closely to the cross. I want to follow closely to the King. This can be your story. And we can be those people. What would God do with the church if we would take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your goodness and your love are ever before us in the cross of Christ, in His sacrifice, in His love, in His gift of new life. Lord, we have a new covenant, one that promises new life, one that promises forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, I'd ask that you would lead us to you, that we would find peace, that we would find hope this day, coming and being followers of your Son. Your Son was right about everything, and He's going to be right about His return. May our hearts be ready. May we be a people confident in our salvation, in our new life in you. Lead your church here in Etna Green, Lord. We give you our lives. May we deny ourselves and seek first your kingdom in all that we do. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand with us?